Really need a vacation when I can preach in a tropical location like this, right? Yeah. Can you see me on that side? Maybe I should move. We'll do this. I was, going to do a rendition of Don't Go Chasing Waterfalls, but I'll save you the misery. Our scripture passage this morning is an interesting one, and we're going to be reading, I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. It comes from Job chapter 39, verses 9 through 12. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are with us here this morning. I pray that even more so, we would feel your presence, that we would know that you are with us in the midst of all things. I pray that you would be opening our ears, our minds, and our hearts to what you have to teach us today. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I told you it was an interesting verse, and it is. Who knew that there were unicorns in the Bible? And last week I preached on bacon, and this week I'm preaching on unicorns. And no, I'm not going crazy. Well, I've already gone, but it seems to me, at least in my world, and I think probably in your world right now, that there's just a lot of sadness. There's a lot of negativity. And I wanted an opportunity to take a step back and to remind ourselves that it's okay to laugh. It's okay to have fun. And we will most definitely still be diving into Scripture. It's not just about having fun and laughing, but it's this series is about taking a look at things that I've noticed in culture or around us that seem to be popular right now. And it might simply be that I have a 7-year-old daughter, but it seems to me that unicorns are everywhere. You can find them, of course, in the toy aisle or in the children's book section, but you can also find unicorn macaroni and unicorn chips and unicorn, you can find unicorn poop, which is actually slime, but it glitters. And then there's lovely things like unicorn sparkling strawberry cakes. And I haven't tried these yet. Is there anybody who'd be willing to try one of these with me? If you're willing, why don't you come on forward? I think that there's eight. There's eight, and so if 7 people want to come up and eat one with me. So I think to make it a little bit more fun, is maybe we're going to see who can eat theirs the fastest. So that's chew and swallow. Eat it the fastest. Will, do you want to let us? So unwrap them, and then will you start us? Will you? Sure. Okay. Is everybody ready? Okay.
I used water.
Pretty thick. Let me think.
All right.
Thank you.
All right. They are better tasting than I thought they were going to be. Unicorns, I think, are popular amongst little girls and really in culture because of the message that they communicate to us. They're this symbol of fantasy, or this reminder that things can be good, that there's still mystery in the world, and that, you know, that there are rainbows and the sun will come out tomorrow. And yes, there are unicorns in the Bible. Well, at least in the King James Version, there are unicorns in the Bible. They appear in Numbers 23 and 24, Deuteronomy 33, and Psalms 22 and Psalms 92. They speak of the unicorn's horn. In Numbers, it speaks of the strength of the unicorn. In the passage that we're looking at today, it talks about the unicorn not being an animal that's good for tilling the earth. And then Psalm 29 talks about it's like a young calf skipping. Isaiah 34 mentions unicorns in the same context that it mentions bulls. And so there are unicorns in the Bible, but not really. Most other translations that you go to will use a different word than unicorn. Most will use the word ox, or sometimes rhinoceros, or some other type of animal. Some would say that's because the King James Version uses the word unicorn, and that is a mythological creature of magic, that must mean that all of Scripture is myth. So they use the one word from Scripture used several times to say that all of it must be fantasy. But as we study really the translation process and where did the King James Version come up with the word unicorn, it reveals a little bit more to us. So it was all of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word used was re'em, R-E-E-M, and it simply means a one-horned animal. When they went to translate from Hebrew into Greek, they didn't know what that word meant, or didn't have an accurate translation for it, and so they translated as monoceros, which means a one-horned animal. And then when they translated from Greek into Latin, they again did not have a word for a one-horned animal, and so they invented a new word, which was unicornis, where we get our word unicorn. And so the word unicorn was invented to describe a one-horned animal that's talked about in Scripture. And then from the birth of that word was created this realm of myth and fantasy. And so really, the Bible speaks first of this one-horned creature. And we don't know with absolute certainty what type of creature that might have been. Some think that it was a rhinoceros, although there were never rhinoceroses in the area. Some think that it was like a bull or an ox. Others think it was this type of gazelle. And there's even a type of gazelle there today that has two horns, but they grow so closely together that they look like one. Or a lot of people think that this is some type of animal that no longer exists today, that has become extinct. And that's why we don't have the language to describe or to know exactly what this animal was. But what we can say with certainty is this, is that God, as he is conveying scripture to us, is speaking of an actual animal. An actual animal that was mighty, it was powerful, it was wild, it was not the type of animal that could be easily domesticated or used in any kind of domestic use. And so as we're thinking here, even though it's most likely not a rhinoceros provides us with a really good type of image of what type of animal we would be talking about. That this is a wild and powerful animal. One that maybe you wouldn't want to get so cuddly with. But as we look at this passage in Job, we can ask ourselves, well, what is God trying to communicate here? What is God trying to tell Job? We enter into the story of Job really towards the end of it as we read about unicorns. And as we enter into the story, we find Job, all of his possessions have been destroyed, his children have been killed, his health is disintegrating, and he's left alone in this terrible suffering. And Job naturally wants to know why. Why me? Haven't I been faithful all of my life? Haven't I been a God-fearing man? Why me? Really, Job asks a question that so many of us ask throughout our lives. Maybe some of us have asked it recently. Why me? Why is God allowing this to happen? And really, the whole book of Job up until this point is really this discussion of Job and his friends, and then they're trying to figure out the answer to that question. And then in chapter 38, God finally begins to answer. And he says, look around, Job. Look at a wonderful world. Look at the stars, the clouds, the water, the land, the wild creatures, the funny ostrich, the warhorse, the eagle. Are you God? Did you make these? Because if you are God, then I'll happily resign and hand over the running of the universe to you. But you're not, are you? So what makes you think you could run it better than me? Really, the core question of the book of Job has been whether or not the cosmos is properly run, and whether or not the God who is in charge of it deserves to be in charge, or whether perhaps he ought to be sacked or impeached for running it badly. Job did not create the world. Job doesn't understand how it all fits together, how it's structured, and how it's supposed to work. But Job's question remains, why do I have to suffer? God responds, look around and you'll understand that I am the Lord and creator and sustainer of life. I am control of all the world, and therefore you may trust me with your life and your unanswered questions. We know that Job has always been a true worshiper, that he has never denied that the Lord is God, really God, in control, supreme, sovereign, and all-powerful. And yet somehow God's response forces him to look around and admit that God really is God. Job bows down deeper than ever and somehow lays his questions safely at the feet of the cross, safely at the throne of God. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we arrive now at this passage in 39 where God is using the example of the unicorn to teach Job what he's meaning. And Christopher Ash writes this. Why not try this? God asks the farmer Job. Go out into the wild and find a wild ox. Walk up to it, pat its head, let it eat some food out of your hand. Talk to it like an ox whisperer. Lead it quietly back to the farm and feed it overnight at your feeding trough. Then watch as it bows its meek head to let you put a harness on it and willingly plods with its docile strength after you through the fields. In fact, it is so docile you can entrust it to pull safely after the youngest farmhand, and you know you can trust it to do the job. The whole scenario is absurd. There's no way. Imagine taking a rhinoceros and trying to fasten a harness to it and convincing it that this rhinoceros should plow your fields for you. Now, good luck. And what God is saying to Job, he just says, I know that you know that there's some wild stuff out there. And even stuff that's so wild that if you're not careful, it will destroy you. Stuff that is outside of your control. Stuff outside of the farm or what you know best. Job realizes that it would take more wisdom and understanding than he has to tame this wild one-horned animal. That it's something that only God can do. That the creator of the universe, the God who created this one-horned animal, really is the only one who has the power or the authority, the knowledge and the ability to act out what he suggested to Job. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lead not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. And so what are we to make of all of this? The silly passage in the book of Job talking about unicorns. God's message to Job, and how does it apply to us? There's three things that I hope that you take away today. First, that God is sovereign. Or in other words, that God is in control. That he knows what he's doing. That he orders and controls the world. The Westminster Confession says it like this. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That nothing can thwart the will of God. That if he wants something to take place, it will take place. And really, God has laid out the plans for eternity. God's plan that you and I get to participate in, the story of the redemption of the world, will not be changed or altered by anything in this world or any force around us. God is in control. We saw a great example of this as we studied Exodus and how God moved and worked throughout the story of Exodus, how he hardened and softened Pharaoh's heart, his control over the elements and the plagues, how he parted the Red Sea, how he provided quail and manna in the wilderness, and how he blessed his people. So God is sovereign. But God is also good. That statement in the Westminster Confession goes on to say, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingencies. God is not the author of sin, nor does he offer violence. But we live in a world that is full of sin. We live in a world that is full of people who refuse to submit to God's sovereignty. We continue to think that our way is better than His way. And that works out really well for us as long as things are going good. And it's not until things become bad that we then begin to question the sovereignty of God, and we begin asking questions like, well, how can a good God allow bad things to happen? And you're asking this question of the same God that you choose not to put in control of your life. God is good. He orders and ordains all things for good. He wants to bless you and to keep you. But yet remember that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We don't always know and understand the way that God moves and works. I don't want a God that I understand. I don't want a God that I know everything about. Because that's not much of a God, is it? I want a God who inspires me to dream, who grants me the pleasure to awe and wonder at His majesty. I want a mighty God, a God who is capable of saying and doing all the things that He says that He's able to do. I want a God who can conquer and a God who can save, and that is the God that we have in the Bible. It's not a God that we can control or a God that we can understand, but it is a God who is good. And the last thing I want you to hear this morning is that God loves you. God is in control, He is good, and He loves you. Romans 8 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Romans 8, 35 through 39 says this: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing that this world or from any other world can do to us can separate us from the love of Christ. This passage is one that I have read often at funerals. It fits very well, but I almost always skip over verse 36. Verse 36 is the one that says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's the reality of the world that we live in, is that we face calamity and chaos, death and destruction. It's part of our daily lives. And in these times right now, for many of us, that weight seems overwhelming. There's an awful lot of sadness. And so I hope that you will remember that there are unicorns in the Bible. Unicorns, after all, are designed to help us smile. And I hope that when you see unicorns, that they will help you to remember that even though the ones that we see are something of fantasy, that it reminds us of the truth of God, that He is in control, that He is good, and that He loves you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we indeed come before You this morning. We submit to your authority, knowing that you are good and that you love us. We pray that as you lead us forward, that we would see your light shining ahead of us, that you would guide us in the direction that you want us to go. That in the midst of a sea of darkness, that you would be our light, that you would be our guide, that we would have reason for hope and joy and celebration, and that we would be reminded of it day and day and day and day. That we would be reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.